Well, it is that time of year where we sing Christmas carols. Christmas carols are such a magical kind of experience. They drum up theological notions, certainly, but they also have memories attached to them. I can even remember certain sounds and smells when I hear certain Christmas carols. They have such a special place in my heart, as I'm sure they do yours. But Christmas carols really raise a question. And Christmas carols, in some measure, attempt to answer that question. I think the question is phrased best by one of my favorite carols. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping? What child is this? Who is it really? What I did recently is just to take the hymnal and copy all of the Christmas carols and just to look at how the hymnal answers the question, what child is this? It's amazing to me also to hear secular people sing these songs. We were at a party last night, my wife and I were, where many unbelievers were around singing with a full voice and a full heart these same lyrics with no concept of what they were saying. What child is this? Who is that babe in Bethlehem? How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of His heaven. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend on us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. That's no normal person. Christ the babe is Lord of all. Christ the babe, Lord of all. Another. Come and behold Him, born the King of angels. How many people were ever born the King of angels? We look at babies sometimes and say, oh, they remind us of an angel. This one was born the King of the angels. Jesus, to Thee be all glory given. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. We just sang it. Jesus, Lord at Thy birth. One of my favorites, some lyrics from O Holy Night. Long lay the world in sin and error pining. And I wonder if the world really is cognizant that it's in sin and error, pining, longing for something to come and solve and satisfy that. The King of Kings lay thus in lowly manger. In all our trials, born to be our friend, He knows our need. To our weaknesses, He is no stranger. Behold your King. The mighty Lord of heaven, the mighty Lord of earth, today has come in human birth. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. For that child so dear and gentle is our Lord in heaven above. So rich. That little phrase in We Three Kings, King and God and sacrifice. Worship Him, God on high. Oh, sing a song of Calvary. It's glory and dismay of Him who hung upon the tree and took our sins away. For He who died on Calvary is risen from the grave, and Christ our Lord, by heaven adored, is mighty now to save. God with man is now residing from angels we've heard on high. Thou didst leave Thy throne and Thy kingly crown when Thou camest to earth for me. So much joy to the world. We know it so well. Have you really thought about the words? Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her, what? Her King. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of His righteousness and wonders of His love. Come to Bethlehem and see. Him whose birth the angels sing, come adore on bended knee, Christ the Lord, the newborn King. See within a manger lay Jesus, Lord of heaven and earth. Mary, Joseph, lend your aid. With us sing of our Savior's birth. And then perhaps my favorite theologically. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. Every time I read that or sing that, I think of what was going on in heaven when He came to earth. The going away celebration and party they must have had before He went from the King of heaven to a zygote. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Well, what child is this? We can sing it together, can't we? This is Christ the King. You know, I trust as you sing those hymns that they have a theological ringing in your ear. They answer, what child is this? It's not just a sentimental sweet story of a baby who is laid at a manger because there was no room in the inn. Many babies have been born in far worse conditions, frankly. But this is the story of the Savior who is Christ the Lord. Take your Bibles and find your way to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to finish up a study that we began last week, Hebrews chapter 2. Because this really gets at the issue of the why of Christmas. Most people know of the what. We certainly know of the story. We know of the manger. We know of the wise men. We know of the star. We have claymation to tell us all the details we don't remember. On and on and on. We know what Christmas is. Even secular people and secular minds can sing of what Christmas is. The question is, why is Christmas? What's it about? The Christians in the little house church to which the writer of the book of Hebrews is preaching through this little book were overwhelmed with a sense of their own inability, their own defenselessness in a hostile world. Imagine the scene we set up last week. They were constantly moving around from house to house, from building to building. They would meet at the synagogues when the people weren't meeting during the week. Anywhere they could make a clandestine rendezvous, they would get together and they would sing psalms and hymns and songs of Jesus. And then someone would talk about the glories of the Lord. And one day it came, this book, addressing the central issues of the theological connection between Jesus the Messiah and the Old Testament predictions and prophecies. The sacrificial system and the sacrifice of Christ all coming together, and they finally saw the fullness of His glories they had never seen before. But every time they met, they would read over and over this book, awaiting that knock on the door, knowing that could be it. Could be their executioner to take them just outside their home and kill them for not giving honor to Caesar. The frightened believers desperately needed encouragement, and that's what the book of Hebrews is about. The preacher in this book pens a message of encouragement to these frightened believers who said, is this really worth it? Do we really have the truth? You know, I think the reason that we don't sense the urgency of the message, not only of Hebrews, but of Christmas, of the entire gospel in the New Testament, is locked away in one of those hymns I referenced earlier. Are we really aware that we're in the state of being in sin and error pining? Pining is kind of an old word. It's actually used more often in Old English of love than anything else. It talks of a man pining for his fiancée or a woman pining for her suitor. It's a word of longing. Do you really have any sense of being in sin and in error, pining for a solution to our souls? The fact that our Christian experience is conditioned not by the absence of God, but the presence of God should be what governs us during this holiday season. Most people would say, "Where is your God?" And it's not the fact that we don't see Him with our eyes in the earth right now. It should be the fact that we know where He is and what He's doing that brings us comfort. We have an amazing privilege given to us by having this scripture before us in Hebrews chapter 2. Just to remind you, last week we looked at verses 10 to 13. But before that, in verses 5 to 9, the writer encourages us to contemplate Jesus in His solidarity with the human family, His love and His affection for humanity. The exalted Son of God made Himself join the human condition. Why? So He could be liable to death. So that He could experience death. Then in verses 10 to 13, Jesus is presented as the champion, that captain who came to the aid of the oppressed people of God. He identifies Himself with us as our representative, and in doing so, sets the course not only for our example and our moral example, but our hope for life after death. Now, in order to understand the last few verses of this chapter, verses 14 to 18, I want to go to the end of the book before we go to the beginning. I want you to see where this concludes. Anytime you see therefore, the word therefore in the Bible, it always reaches back and looks forward. Therefore is somehow a conclusion to what's come before, but therefore also tells us where to go with what we've learned. There is a massive underlinable therefore at the beginning of chapter 3. Precious passage. So simple, but listen to the force. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Two words. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Is He the object of our affection? Is He the focus of our faith? Is He the reason we live, the reason we do not fear to die? The only way we can have that kind of assurance, the only way we can have that kind of forethought, that kind of blessing, that kind of peace, is to do those two words. Consider Jesus. Why? Why should we consider Jesus? Well, flowing out from the argument we began last week, we have a conclusion and an introduction again, beginning in verse 14. Therefore, you say, therefore what? Therefore, because He's the captain of our faith, because He's chosen to make Himself flesh from being a divine spirit, because of all that, therefore, do what? Basically, He's saying, therefore, understand why Jesus came to the earth. Significant theological pillar for all of us. Why did Jesus come to the earth? Why did God become a man? Why did Jesus become a man? Well, I want to answer that with you in these few verses. Why did Jesus become a man? Three simple answers. And the writer tells us, and these would provide fodder for your worship, not just at Christmas, but for your worship of the Savior because of the gospel. Why did Jesus become a man? He became a man, number one, to release us. To release us. You say, release us from what? Well, look at verses 14 to 17. Therefore, since the children, that's an obvious reference to the sons, those who are given to God, given to Christ by God as a gift in the elective purposes of His wisdom and providence. But you could also generalize that out to say all people, since people, in share in flesh and blood. Since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same.
that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Well, in these first few verses, we find that he was given to release us. Verses 14 to 16 really go behind the divine purposes. It's like having God in an interview, pulling him aside and saying, okay, why did this really happen? I mean, couldn't you have just looked at the earth and said, here's some magic dust, everyone just come home and be with me forever? Why did this whole gospel plan of salvation have to happen? Why did the Son of God have to leave heaven to come and become a man to die on a cross? Why did that happen? He says it happened, first of all, to release us. It happened to release us. Flesh and blood there in verse 14. He partook of the same flesh and blood. That means humanness. Flesh and blood has a major issue in common to everyone. We all die. That's the issue with flesh and blood. But it says he partook of the same. Remember Philippians 2 in his humiliation? That through death, just kind of common, off the cuff, that through death, next phrase. That through death, are you kidding me? Think about this. It's so trite, we talk about it so often that the theological sting almost leaves us. Now listen, he became human with flesh and blood so he could die. He took on a heartbeat so it could stop. He took on breathing so it could stop. He had veins so the blood would flow so that the blood could stop. He had legs to walk so that he could be laid in the ground. He became a man so that he could die. He couldn't have died had he not become a man. Why? He is God and God cannot lie. The incarnation is never God minus anything. The incarnation is God plus human flesh. And once human flesh was combined with deity, there was the possibility of death. What an amazing reality. God made a willful decision to live as a man so he could die as a man. But let's ask the question again. Why? Well, to release us. Release us from what? Look at what his death did. It disarms the devil. He discusses the enemy. Since he himself likewise partook of the same, that he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. By the way, can I give you a little lesson in the original thinking here in the Greek? He himself is very reflexive. He himself. The author could have said that that he came. He partook of the flesh and blood, but it doesn't. It says he himself. God didn't, the Father didn't just say, okay, Jesus, go get him. He did this willingly. He himself did this. So that he could die, so that through his death, he would render powerless the devil. The one who had the power of death. The devil is real. He's not a myth that your parents made up so you'd be afraid of hell and go to church. He is a real entity. John 8:44 tells us he's a murderer and he's been from the beginning. Here he's said to have the power of death. James 1:15 says that sin brings about death. So Satan in some measure wields the power of sin and death. Romans tells us the wages of sin is death. So all of the sin and the death is bound up together so that the devil uses that to do something to us. Now we'll find out what he uses it for in just a minute. A little preview. He uses sin and he uses death to make us terrified to die. It's exactly what he does. His objective is never to scare you, like Halloween. His objective is to keep you from being scared of the right thing, which is God. Fear is such a pervasive feeling, such a pervasive emotion. I have a lot of fears. I think I have a fear of heights, but Kim keeps telling me when I look over cliffs that I don't. But maybe it's a fear of falling, but it's a fear nonetheless. But I think my worst fear I ever remember was storms, was thunder. In Chattanooga, Tennessee, where I grew up, thunderstorms would come up phenomenal. I mean, just where the sound and the light is instantaneous together, just blistering. You could just feel the humidity and the clapping of the thunder and hear it coming closer. And I remember being so terrified of storms. And my mom sat me down one night. She says, "Why are you afraid of the storms, Ricky?" And I said, "Well, I'm afraid that the lightning will hit me and I will die." Now, the first thing she said is, "That's a good fear. That's why I tell you don't go ride your bike in the storm." She says, "But why are you afraid to die?" I said, "Well, I'm afraid that God will be mad at me." And she said, "Why would God be mad at you?" I said, "I'm not sure I want to tell you that, Mom." But trust me, He has many reasons. That's what verse 15 speaks of, that He might release us or free those through the fear of death who were subject to slavery all their lives. We're slaves to the fear of death. We serve death as our master. If you don't believe me, come to the gym sometime. Ask them, the people who do that treadmill for 4 hours. I mean, if you're going to run, get air and a change of scenery. I've never understood people who go to the gym to run in one place. "Well, I want to see my heart rate." Well, it's up there. Trust me. Just look at something else. And that thing that's supposed to simulate walking just swings your leg back and forth. I'm sorry. That is not exercise. Ellipticization. That's what we're doing. It's ridiculous. Anyway, all these people are doing this because they want to look good for one reason, but especially you see older people, they want to exercise because they just want not to die so bad. Now, frankly, if there's a good reason to not want to die, if you're doing the will of the Lord, if you're ministering, if you want to accomplish His purposes. But if we don't want to die because we're holding on to this world stronger than we're reaching for heaven, that's a problem. And that's how the devil keeps us subject as a slave. We break the power of that slavery when we realize that which awaits us after death is far greater and more desirable than anything we would hold on to in the world. So you can see part of the devil's scheme. He works in commercials. He works at the mall. He works at the gym. Anything to make us love and hold on to this world. The biggest weapon in Satan's arsenal is the power of the fear of death. Now, does that mean Satan can kill you? No, it's not what it means at all. 1 Samuel 2:6, "The Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. He brings down to Sheol, He raises up." But Satan does have the power to use that death and the fear of its inevitability on us, to threaten us, scare us, intimidate us, try to cause us to avoid it at all costs because it seems hopeless, but never to truly contemplate what death would usher in for a believer. He released us from the fear of death. Look at verse 17, though, also. Verse 16. "For assuredly, He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham." Now it's easy kind of to say, well, it's Old Testament stuff, let's go to the next verse. This is really important. If you read the first two chapters, you understand that he makes a big deal out of angels, the writer does here. He says angels are great, angels are special, but angels are not the focal point of God's creation. People are the focal point of God's creation. The angels actually look at salvation with us and they go, "Ah, this is amazing, I don't really get this." He never died for an angel. Even fallen angels, he never sent his son to be payment for their sin. Only people. And he assures us, this is a summary verse in verse 16, assuredly, he does not give this kind of releasing, this kind of help to angels, but he does give help to the descendant of Abraham. Who's the descendant of Abraham? Those who believe in the promise. What's the promise? Ultimately, that God would come in a man and die for sin. That's the issue there. Why did Jesus become a man? To release you. You don't have to be slave to sin, a slave to death, a slave to yourself. You can be released. There's a second reason this text tells us that Jesus became a man in verse 17. Secondly, he came to reconcile us. To reconcile us. Now this gets into the relational aspect of the reason that Jesus came between us and God. Look at verse 17. Therefore, again, remember, therefore is conclusion to what has just been said, an introduction to what's coming. He had to be made like his brethren in all things. He had to be made like his brethren in all things. Now, you got to qualify all things. He wasn't made like us in his sin. He's made like us, the context tells us, in flesh and blood. He became as human can be, yet without sin. It's Old Testament imagery coming in here. Sacrifice for sin, a different kind of preach, being like us, merciful and faithful. He had to be made like his brethren in all things. Had to, because of the principle of identification and substitution. And obedience as a son to his father. Look, it says he became a faithful and high priest in things pertaining to God. If you'll keep reading, especially in chapter 6 and chapter 10, it's just such a simple things pertaining to God. Well, what are those things pertaining to God? The things pertaining to God, listen, primarily because he talks about being a priest, the things pertaining to God are what's most important with God between us and him. That is sin that separates us. He became a priest who didn't just offer a sacrifice for the people. He became a priest who became the sacrifice himself for the people. The last phrase in verse 17 is one of those pregnant theological phrases. To make a propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation was a gift or an act done in reference to one of the gods in the ancient Near East. And it was made to them to try to appease their anger. Sometimes if there was a flood, they would sacrifice animals to try to make the gods not angry so the flood would stop. Sometimes if there was a famine and there was no rain, they thought the gods were angry and would give a sacrifice to try to make the gods not angry anymore. Well, what the writer here does, as well as 1 John, is picks up that imagery, but changes the theology. A propitiation for the sins of the people. A satisfaction for the rightful and righteous anger of God. He wasn't manipulating God by this sacrifice. He was paying for the sins in this sacrifice. He diffuses the bomb of God's anger. You've heard it many times in war. A grenade is thrown near a group of people and one soldier understands in the instant of a moment what's at stake and throws his body on the grenade to diffuse the force of that explosion so the others are saved. That's the picture of what's going on here in this word propitiation. No bullets in the gun. Not because the gun wasn't loaded, but because Jesus absorbed the full fury of God's wrath and took them himself on the cross. There is still a gun, but it's been emptied on the cross.
You know, we don't like speaking of it often. It's ridiculed in schools when Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, is read. We need to remember that God is an angry God. He will return one day with His robe dipped in blood to mete out vengeance and judgment on the people who have rebelled against Him. And it's not that when you come to Christ and you become a Christian, that He stops being angry. It's that He fulfilled His anger. It's not that He says, oh, I won't punish you now because you believe in me. He says, I have given you the punishment I gave my Son. He became a man so He could die. Why? As a priest, to reconcile us with God, to make enemies friends. Becoming a man so He could die like us, for us, so we could inherit eternal life like Him. I can't get beyond that phrase. Please don't ever forget it when you sing it. Long lay the world in sin and error pining. If reconciliation, the reconciliation that God did on the cross doesn't bring warmth to your heart, then you aren't pining in sin and error. In recent years, the Lord's given me such a deep and deeper sense of my own sin, my unworthiness. It really is amazing to me to think of all the ways I have abused and offended God. And yet He says, I'll take all of my wrath for that out on my Son who is perfect. It doesn't make sense unless you enter the word love. Why does God love wicked sinners? Why would God kill and crush His only Son to bring them into fellowship with Himself? It's a mystery that I can only hope to spend forever figuring out in heaven. There's a practical aspect of the reason Christ came too. It's not all theological happening in the heavenlies with the wrath of God. Yes, He did come to release us. Yes, He did come to reconcile us, but there's a practical aspect too. Number three, why did Jesus become a man? To rescue us. To rescue us. Verse 18. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are being tempted. This is great news. This wasn't just about election. This just wasn't about the cross. This wasn't just about the cradle and Bethlehem. This is about practical Christian living. The incarnation is about living daily. We're to live out the gospel, and this is exactly the practical place where the rubber meets the road. The good news about God and Jesus is not just for death and not just for the future. We're aided and we are freed up now. Look at the text. Because He Himself was tempted and that which He has suffered. Stop right there. This is the stuff that theologians sit and muse about forever and ever. The impeccability of Christ. Which way was He really tempted? I mean, could He have sinned? Well, He was God. No, but He was human. Could He have? Yes. No. And people argue about this forever. That's not what's going on in the mind of the preacher here when he says that. It's about hope. It's the fact that He understands temptation because He was tempted. Read Matthew chapter 4 and understand the depth with which Satan came with all the fury of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life and attacked the Lord Jesus, but without sin. He understands. He was tempted. But the greatest place He was tempted wasn't with the devil there in the desert or at the top of the temple. The greatest place He was tempted was in Gethsemane. Where do we get that? Look at what it says there in the little phrase.
in that which he has suffered. And if you read that narrative of what happened in Gethsemane, when he is wrestling and suffering with, is there any other way to atone for sin without being separated from you, my Father? Please let it come, but not my will, but yours be done. He suffered like us. He was tempted like us. But he suffered and was tempted far more than any of us. This is an argument from the greater to the lesser. It's like taking, you know, your son to the store and say, we're going to buy something that costs a dollar. But it's okay because I have a $50 bill here. The argument from the greater that controls the lesser. Since he was tempted in that which he has suffered, then here's the great conclusion. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now this is at two levels, just as it was in his own life. Temptation in general, walking around life, experiencing the temptations of the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There is hope that you don't have to succumb to that with the power of the Holy Spirit and the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the direct reference here is in suffering. The great temptation in suffering is to fear death. The great temptation in suffering is to doubt God. The great temptation in suffering is to forget theology. It's to try to have our way and not the Lord's way. Because of that, even greater than the moral sins are the theological sins of our suffering that would cause us to slip back into fearing death and not receiving the full grace that comes from His aid, His Spirit, to not have that fear anymore. He said, well, why about death? Well, if death is figured out, if death is conquered, there's nothing in life that's a threat. What a great high priest. He came to release us. He came to reconcile us. And He came to rescue us from sin and from suffering. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus. But there's a warning, because this is only the last part of the argument. If you go all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 2. For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, that would be the law, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Do you see what it is? The greatness of our salvation? And the preacher here in Hebrews says, why would you neglect that? What kind of fool would neglect so great a salvation? The preciousness of our Savior. I want to challenge you that if you have in any way neglected the salvation that is in Christ, that could happen a couple ways. It could happen by you faking people out who think that you're really saved, who think that you really have experienced release and reconciliation and rescue, but you know in your heart of hearts it's a sham. That outside you're acting the act, you're talking the talk, you're going to Bible study, you're going to Christmas parties, it all looks great, but inside you have no peace with the Savior. That could be a way of neglecting. It could be that you've thought about this a lot. You kind of like the Crossroaders. They're fun to be with. But you've never given your life to Jesus Christ and bowed the knee to Him as your high priest, your Lord, your authority, and your Savior. I just want to challenge you. I want to beg you that today is a day of salvation. You need a Savior who will release you, who will reconcile you, and who will rescue you. And the only way to get that is to consider Jesus.
I can't help but to think that he might be wooing some of you today to believe in the death that he suffered on the cross to pay for your penalty and your sin, that you might know him, know the Father, and receive his righteousness. This is a day of salvation. Don't let it pass by. Do not neglect so great a salvation, nor drift from its truth. Let's pray together. Our Father, we have no understanding why you would choose to do this through your Son. Why you would reconcile the world and offer us a relationship with you through him, when all we've done is sin and rebel against you from our birth. Lord, I pray for our cross-rutters. I want so badly for them to know the power of your salvation, the fellowship of your Son. Father, I fear that there may be some who they have never made it a sincere act of faith. Convict their hearts with your Spirit. Show us our sin. Show us the payment that the Savior made for it, for the grace that can flow from the cross on Calvary. Lord, we don't want to be stuck at Bethlehem. We want to be focused fully on the cross. We want to know which child it is who's in the nativity scene. Make this a day of salvation. While your heads are still bowed, and after we close today, if you want to talk about how to know the Savior, I'll stand up here until every person is gone who wants to do that. This is a great day for you to submit your life and bend the knee to the Lord in salvation. Amen.